Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and our text for this morning are verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord, spoken by our Lord and recorded for us by Dr. Luke. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible which you have given to us. We thank you for this particular passage that you have before us this morning. We pray that we would, by your Holy Spirit, enlightening our minds and renewing our wills, would understand this passage rightly and how it should change our thinking, the way we think about life and obedience to you and how we ought to carry forward our obedience and how we ought to pay attention when warnings are given. We pray that Jesus would be glorified and honored as you will, Father, in your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Beloved, many of you will remember back to the incidents surrounding the destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. You will remember that tragedy and all of the circumstances surrounding it. If you were near a television, no doubt you caught the endless loop of the video, and I'm sure when you go on YouTube, you'll be able to find the film of the airplanes crashing into the towers. And the question that arose at the time, obviously not just in the mind of Christians, but also in the mind of the general population for the churches, no doubt the synagogues and perhaps other places of worship as well, were filled in many instances beyond capacity. People were frightened, were scared. Their worlds were quite literally shattered, shaken to the very foundations. And they wondered whether the tragedy of 9/11 was in fact a divine condemnation, an absolute sign of God's judgment. Two extremes that were heard in those days and still can be heard by those who talk about the tragedies of this nature, and that is that either it was absolutely had to be a sign of God's judgment on the United States, on the one hand, and on the other hand, that it was not a sign of God's judgment at all, but merely one blip on the radar screen, if you will, one unfortunate event in a series of unfortunate events. And as we see from the text this morning, this kind of a circumstance is not unique to us in present-day America. It wasn't unique to us in 9/11 in 2001. Hard to believe that we're coming up on 16 years since those tragic events. But you'll see that as Jesus is talking to the crowds, as he's teaching, as he's speaking to his disciples, but also the larger crowds, as we've noted in the past, we see that as he's just talked about the need for getting right with God before the end, and that was what Jesus was talking about that we looked at last week. If you're on your way with your neighbor going to the judge and your neighbor's taking you to court, settle before you get there, because when you get there, you'll be tossed into jail. You'll be given to the officer. The officer will toss you into jail and you'll stay there until you pay the very last penny. And continuing in the same vein, we might say, this morning we have a discussion about some tragedies, one which appears to be humanly caused and the other which appears to have been, we might call it in insurance terms, an act of God, which of course it was in the biblical sense. And then our Lord shares with those who are in conversation with him, he shares with them a parable of the barren fig tree. So I want us to look at these verses under the following headings. Are victims of political or natural disasters worse than the rest of us? Two, disasters are God-given opportunities to repent of our sin. Three, the barren fig tree symbolizes someone without fruits of repentance. The vine dresser has been given time to allow for repentance, and then finally, sooner or later, the vineyard owner will run out of patience. Sooner or later, the vineyard owner will run out of patience. We learn that from this passage, but also from others. So are victims of political or natural disasters worse than the rest of us? That is the assumption, apparently, of those who brought this incident involving the Galileans offering a sacrifice, no doubt, at the temple, most likely during one of the feasts, the annual feasts, and the Roman governor, that is Pontius Pilate, who we will have opportunity to consider even in greater detail, Lord willing, later on, as we consider his role in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we learn that Pilate really was the bloodthirsty Roman governor. We often think of him as being spineless and having no backbone. But that can often be combined with political conniving. One does not preclude the other. In this instance, the Galileans, that would be Galilean Jews, were at the temple offering sacrifices during one of the annual festivals, feasts, and the Roman governor Pilate sends in his soldiers and they kill the Galileans who are offering the sacrifices, therefore mingling the blood of the Galileans, perhaps because it was believed that the Galileans were up to no good. In addition to being zealous Jews in terms of zealous for the traditions of their fathers, they were also zealous for political freedom. And the governor, knowing that uprisings have historically been the undoing of Roman governors throughout the empire, but especially in the Dust Bowl of Palestine, he is not going to take his chances, and he's going to wipe out any threat or possible threat that there might be. And so the question is asked of our Lord, it's brought up, rather. It's not a question, it's brought up. What about these Galileans whose blood was mixed and mingled with the blood of their sacrifices? And Jesus says, suppose ye, He's asking the question now. Suppose you all that the Galileans were sinners, above all the Galileans, that is, that these particular Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Is it automatically the case that because they are the victims of a political disaster, that therefore they are worse than all the other Galileans alive who didn't suffer the consequences or didn't suffer the disaster at the hands of the Roman governor? And in case they missed the point, our Lord brings up another disaster. He talks about the collapse of the Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem. In that instance, presumably those 18 who are killed happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time when the tower fell. However, the tower did fall. It fell and killed them. And Jesus asks, are they worse than all the other sinners, than all the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And of course, the answer he gives to both instances is no. But then he tells us that there is a purpose in God's plan for such incidents. God is sovereign. These things do not catch him off guard. God is not the author of sin, but he is the one who upholds all things. We talk about divine motivation and human motivation. And they're not the same thing. Divine motivation is that he would get the glory in all things. Human motivation might be absolute wickedness. And our Lord's own crucifixion is an example. Divine motivation to bring about the redemption of the elect. Human motivation to wipe out a troublesome rabbi. Both motivations are at work. Neither cancels the other out, although we have to recognize that God's motivation is primary. But those human actors in those circumstances are responsible for their behavior. What Jesus says is that when you have circumstances like a 9/11, when you have circumstances where either it's a humanly created disaster or a natural disaster, these are circumstances in which God tells us to wake up and repent of our sin. You'll see there. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now what he's not saying that all of you will, if you don't repent, you'll all end up getting killed while offering sacrifices at the temple, or you'll all be near another tower when it collapses. He's talking about the divine judgment at the end of the age, which will make the sinister behavior of the Roman governor and the sadness of the collapse of a building, a tower, seem puny in comparison. So you see, God allows terrible things to happen, and we must admit that these are terrible things. The mixing of the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice was wicked, was evil. It is a desecration of God's temple. What they did there was no more acceptable when Saul did a similar thing many years before when he killed the priests at Nob. Remember when David was on the lam and he was given away and Saul sent his army and they killed and wiped out all of the priests except for one. No more acceptable in the days of Pilate than it was in the days of David. And Pilate has since learned of the errors of his way. And he will learn once again at the judgment at the end of the age. These are opportunities for us to take stock of where we are in our relationship to God. It's very possible, beloved, to become numb to the reality of our relationship with God, or the lack of relationship, not in the strictest sense. We all have a personal relationship with God. As one of my professors pointed out in a book, evangelicals often talk about having a personal relationship with God. And he said, well, all of us have a personal relationship with God, just as all of us have a personal relationship with our government. Some of us, it's more personal because we're locked up in prison. The issue isn't having a personal relationship. The issue is having a saving relationship. A saving relationship. And Jesus is saying to these people who have brought up the matter of the slaying of the Galileans at the temple, or the killing of the victims by the collapse of a tower, that these people are not more worse because they suffered a tragedy. In other words, Jesus is not denying that God does judge peoples and individuals in time and space. He's done that in the past. What else would you call the collapsing of the walls of Jericho? What else would you call the conquest of Canaan under Joshua? What else would you call the going from Egypt, or the 10 plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh? What else would you call the crashing down of the Red Sea on top of the Egyptian army? These are judgments of a very specific targeted kind. So God is capable of doing these things. And I would suggest not only in the Old Testament. But we can't assume that we know that a certain historical action or incident in our day is definitely a judgment of God. It may be. And that's why it's a time for repentance, is it not? That's why Jesus said, this is an opportunity. God is exercising grace towards you because you're alive to consider this, unlike those who have been killed. You're alive to ponder the question, what does this mean? Those who had their blood mingled with their sacrifices, those who perhaps didn't know what fell on them, they had their lives snuffed out, and they're not able to wrestle with this question. But the fact that you are means that God is extending to you the grace or the opportunity to repent. And that's what Paul says in Romans, right? He says to both the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, don't forget, don't take advantage of God's patience, which he has extended to you in order to lead you to repentance. But the fact of the matter is, many, if not most, will not take that opportunity. But Jesus is extending it here to the people who are listening, and to us by way of the recorded record of this conversation between Jesus and those who were listening to his teaching. Jesus is getting more adamant, you notice, as he gets closer to the cross. More adamant, more vehement, more in your face. Time is running short in terms of his own earthly ministry. There's no time for wasting time. It is now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the time to reckon with whether we have numbed ourselves with entertainment and amusements of various sorts. And you know that amuse means to not think. The alpha privative. To muse is to think. To amuse is to not think. And that's what we're, as Americans, that's what we're really good at, and unfortunately we're importing that culture around the world. We can't We couldn't import the good things about our culture. We have to import entertainment. And that's not to dismiss entertainment as all wrong. It's simply to say that when entertainment becomes amusement, in the sense of causing us to not think, to be numbed, to be medicated so that we don't pay attention to our spiritual condition, that is, by nature, we are all children of wrath, under God's judgment. We will suffer an eternity in hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. If you think about, and this isn't something we often think about, but perhaps in the light of this passage we ought to, what will it mean for the reprobates to be raised on the last day? They're not going to be raised in glorious bodies like the saints. They're going to be raised to rot for an eternity, always rotting and never disappearing. That's rather gruesome, but it's the picture we have. Those who have, who are reprobate, who are not among the elect, will be raised and condemned for their sin. You see, those who are saved will be saved because of the grace of God. Those who are condemned will be condemned for their own sin. It's what we call asymmetrical. So Jesus goes on and he gives the parable to help the folk understand what he's talking about, how the time is running short. He gives the parable of the fig tree. He says, he spake also this parable, a certain man, let's call him the vineyard owner, has a vineyard, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now, this is completely understandable. What's the point of planting a fig tree if it doesn't produce figs? It's useless. It's taking up space. That's what it means by cumbereth the ground. It's not producing. It's not fulfilling its purpose. It's reason. You see, we are not the result of undirected evolutionary processes. God has created us for a purpose. And the vineyard owner has come to check his fig tree and has not found any fruit. He's very disappointed. He's irritated. And so he tells the vine dresser, that is his servant who is responsible for caring for the vineyard, cut this down. And the vine dresser says, Lord, let's give us one more year. I will tend to the tree. I will put fertilizer. That's what it means to dung it. I will put fertilizer around it. I will prune the branches, etc. And if in a year, if it produces fruit, well and good. But if not, then it can be cut down. Very interesting. Jesus isn't merely telling stories for the sake of telling stories. He has a reason. The Puritan John Bunyan had a sermon on this passage. It's quite telling. And I think right on the point. If we may, we could think of the owner of the vineyard as God the Father, the vine dresser as the Son, the vineyard as the church or the people of God, and the fig tree is the unfruitful professor. And by professor, we don't mean a teacher in a college. We mean someone who has professed faith in Christ. An unfruitful professor, which is to say no Christian at all. This is not to talk about what we expect of all Christians. As I've said before, we are in different places in life, different levels of maturity, different backgrounds, different levels of understanding. God holds us accountable for what we are able to produce in His providence, but we must produce something. And the Father comes to His vineyard, that is, the people of God, specifically the church. And notice He doesn't He comes and He seeks for fruit, expecting it, rightly expecting it, because God in His Word tells us that those who are united to Christ by faith produce good works, they produce fruit. If you are an adopted son of God, you will produce fruit that's appropriate. And we often think of those from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all of those and more. Those are the kind of fruit. In this case, and particularly the fruit appropriate for repentance. Fruit appropriate for repentance. There are certain things that a person who has repented will manifest. A change of life, a change of habit, a change of vocabulary. Various kinds of changes that would be appropriate depending on the circumstances in which they have come to faith in Christ. If you're a gangster and you become a Christian, you stop being a gangster. There's no such thing as a Christian gangster. Just like if you're a prostitute, you stop being one because there's no such thing as a Christian prostitute. You laugh, but the truth is there are people who have thought that you could be a Christian and still continue on in those lifestyles. Those are obvious ones, but of course it's true that all of us, whatever our background, when we come to faith in Christ and we repent, that is, we have a change of heart and mind, and remember this is brought about because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, so the whole thing is of grace. When this happens, there are certain things we stop doing, sin, or we endeavor to stop doing, and then there are certain behaviors that we start doing, like praying, reading God's Word, attending public worship, becoming a part of the church, so on and so forth. These are fruits of repentance. This is what the vineyard owner is looking for. Fruit appropriate or suitable to the state of repentance. Fruit suitable or appropriate or meet, fit for repentance. And the Father finds none. And He says, cut the tree down. Remember what Jesus said. Okay, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you want to maintain vitality, that is the spiritual life, you must abide in Me. Those who are dead wood will be cut off and tossed into the fire to be burned. So you see, that's what the vineyard owner is telling the vine dresser. Cut it down, throw it in the fire. The vine dresser, the gardener, if you will, says to the vineyard owner, Lord, let me work on this tree for one more year. Let me work on this tree for one more year. I shall dig around it, plant fertilizer, prune the branches, etc. All the things that a vine dresser would do to maintain the health and vigor of a plant, of a tree. And after a year, we'll revisit this question. If the tree has now begun to produce fruit, which is what we want, is what is needed, then well and good. Then we've done it. We've had the right sort of response we're looking for. If not, then The discussion's over. The tree gets cut down and cast into the fire to be utterly destroyed. And you notice that the parable is left open-ended. The parable is left open-ended. We'll see a similar thing in Luke 15 with the elder brother in the prodigal son parable. We don't actually know how the elder brother ultimately responds to the entreaties of the father. Does the older brother continue down the track of condemning the younger brother and being jealous and thinking that he should have God's favor, his father's favor, because of his works? Or does he come to his senses, like his younger brother, and join in the celebration? The vine dresser, the gardener, is allowing for a time of repentance. This is not to suggest that the father and the son are of a different mind and must come to a meeting of the minds, because that would be pushing the parable too far. It's simply to say that even in the parable, we have the extension of God's patience. We have the extension of God's patience. Again, those who are listening to this parable, as well as those of us who are reading it or hearing it read from the Gospel of Luke, have the opportunity to take stock of where we are. Are we manifesting fruits for repentance? Do we manifest the life of the Holy Spirit? Do we manifest the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life? Remember, we're united to the living Lord by the bond of union called the Holy Spirit. And if we're united to the one who has kept the law perfectly, there has to be some reflection of that reality in our own lives. Not in the sense that we can keep the law perfectly, because we can't. But we ought to endeavor to keep the law, which is what we're talking about here. We're talking about good works. We're talking about fruits of repentance. But beloved, as we've already noted, sooner or later, God will run out of patience. Do not consider God slack, as some conceive of slackness, the Apostle Peter says. Do not assume that because everything appears to be going on the way that it's always gone on, that God has fallen asleep at the wheel, or that he doesn't intend to keep his promises, that the promises of the return of the Son in glory is nothing but a fairy tale. This is not true. God is not slack, as some consider slackness, but he is patient. He is kind. He is merciful. He allows us the opportunity to hear the gospel and by his grace to respond to it, and to manifest fruits of repentance. If your mind is enlightened and your will is renewed, beloved, you now, and you are united to Christ by faith, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit have come to dwell in you. For when the Spirit dwells in you, that means the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell in you. That means there's going to be a change. Yes, he's going to meet you where you are at, but he's not going to leave you there. He might find you in the pigsty, but you won't be staying in the pigsty. Left to ourselves, we would be barren like this barren fig tree. You remember the other barren fig tree that Jesus came across? He cursed it, you remember? The one that was not in a parable, that actually was found to not have fruit. Jesus himself cursed that tree. And that relates to this parable, because you see, historically, Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel. You see, the fig tree stands for the nation of Israel on the big screen. And then on a slightly smaller screen, it stands for the religious leaders. And then finally, to all of us as individuals. So it has resonances on all of those levels. We know, don't we, that God judged the children of Israel for their rejection of the Son in AD 70. Standard Christian interpretation of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. And of course, that wasn't the last destruction. It continued even in waves under the Romans until about 135 or thereabouts, when the city was utterly obliterated. So Christ is telling us that now is the day of salvation. Beloved, the temptation, and I gave into this temptation on countless occasions, the temptation is to say, well, I'll turn to Christ later. I want to do what I want to do now. I'll turn to Christ later. Let me sow my wild oats now. I'll turn to Christ later. I know it's all true. I've heard it before. But we don't know that any of us has a tomorrow. That's not scaremongering. It's actually the truth. We don't know. Now, yes, some of us may get a terminal disease warning where we're told you only have so long to live. Even that is not written in stone in terms of God's perspective. We ought not to play Russian roulette. We shouldn't play spin the bullet chamber on the pistol, seeing if the bullet is in the chamber when it comes my turn to pull the trigger. That's very dangerous, very foolish. And Christ warns us. God is very patient, and He's loving, and He's kind. But we are told that will come to an end. That will come to an end. And where do you want to be when that happens? Do you want to be on the side of God? Or do you want to find yourself in the position of the barren fig tree, that even after the additional year of care by the vine dresser, still is found to be barren? I pray that would not be true. I pray that the care provided by the Lord Jesus Christ would produce fruit in you, that you would believe on Him, that you would produce fruit meet for repentance by God's grace. May it be so, beloved. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray Your blessing upon us as we continue to meditate upon Your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.